John is very quickly bringing his gospel to a close. In fact, we've only got today, next Sunday, and then the following Sunday to finish up this wonderful gospel that we started back in June. And one of the things that I've been trying to say as we've worked through the Gospels is that John presents his gospel very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm convinced that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. Mark, the memoirs, very likely of Peter. Matthew, he talked to Jewish Christians. Luke talked to Gentile Christians. John comes along sometimes later, and John tells the rest of the story. He gives us insights that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the Passion narrative, he continues that process as he had all the way through his gospel. And so when you get to John 18, John 19, you notice very quickly that a lot of things you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply are not there or are minimized. For instance, in the Synoptics, Jesus goes out to Gethsemane and he prays there. You don't read that in the Gospel of John. Peter, James, and John sleep while Jesus is praying. Interesting, John omits that through the power of the Spirit. Judas comes into the garden, betrays Jesus with a kiss. John does have Judas coming into the garden to betray Jesus, but leaves out the part about the kiss. Judas hangs himself, omitted in John's gospel. Jesus is tried before Caiaphas. Then the other gospels have him going over to Herod Antipas. That's not the case in John's gospel. He goes to Annas first, Caiaphas' father-in-law who had been high priest, then to Caiaphas, and then very quickly goes to Pontius Pilate. In fact, Pilate is much more influential in John's gospel than he is in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, what's interesting about what John is doing is that John is giving us a picture of the atonement, of how God reconciles us to himself. All of the writers of the New Testament do that. Paul, for instance, in his great letter to the Romans, Paul lays out in Romans 1 all the way through Romans 8 how we are justified through Jesus Christ. Just a little snippet here in Romans 8 verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood. Justification is a legal process. It's where you brought before a judge and you're accused of certain crimes, and then the judge rules as to whether you're innocent or guilty. We are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, and of course we'll be saved even more from God's wrath through Him. So Paul tells us about justification. The Hebrew writer in his letter, the way he approaches the atonement is by literally going back and grabbing that concept of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is an Old Testament concept of where you remember the story of where the priest would bring two goats. They would lay their hands. One would become the scapegoat, representing all the sins of the people being carried off into the wilderness. The other one would be killed. The high priest would take his blood, go into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Notice how the Hebrew writer talks about us. He, talking about Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats or of calves, but he entered the most holy place up there, the real temple of God. He entered it with his own blood and offered it, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Another concept. So you have Paul, justification. You have the Hebrew writer with redemption. And then you have John. And John is not as overt in making his presentation. He hints at it at the very beginning in John chapter 1. When you remember, Jesus had come back from the wilderness. He had been baptized by John. He had been driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He came back, began to call his first disciples. And you remember how that one day Jesus is walking by. John sees him and speaks to evidently John and Andrew. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he says something strange, "who takes away the sins of the world." Now, that's an interesting dynamic. Lambs could be used as sin sacrifices. But he's going to use it in a fascinating way throughout his gospel. Now, what's interesting about it is that if you're not paying attention, you won't catch it. He's very much like another author that many of you have probably read, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who tried to disprove Christianity, became a believer in Jesus Christ, became, in fact, probably the greatest British theologian of the 20th century. He, in the 1940s and 50s, he wrote a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have either read them or watched them on television? Wow, look how many, over half the church, maybe more. 1950, he wrote the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was made into a movie in 2005. It was on yesterday on Comcast. And what's fascinating about that particular series of books is it was C.S. Lewis's way of introducing Christianity to both children and adults, but to do so in kind of a covert way, in a hidden way. He was asked about it one time, and here's what he said. He said, the Narnian books are not as much allegory as supposal. He says, suppose there were a Narnian world, and it, like ours, needed redemption. What kind of incarnation and passion might Christ be supposed to undergo there? You see, if you've ever watched or read the book or the movie, you know that it's actually about Jesus. Aslan is a lion, but Aslan is Jesus. Aslan dies just like Jesus died. Aslan is raised from the dead just as Jesus is raised from the dead. The forces of good overcome the forces of evil, just as Jesus did in his victory at the cross. The problem is that if you don't know the story of Jesus, then all the Chronicles of Narnia and all of the individual books are nothing more than fanciful tales of a foreign land, very different from ours. John, in many ways, does the exact same thing. You see, what he does in his theory of atonement is he presents the Christ, who is our Passover Lamb. You see, all the way through his gospel, as he's telling the story of Jesus, he's also telling the story of the true Passover Lamb of God. And one of the things that all of us need to realize is that this morning we met and we ate of the bread and we drank of the fruit of the vine. This meal came out of something called the Passover. And while we're familiar with it up here, I wonder how often do we take it into here. And I hope that this morning that you'll not just listen to the Gospel of John and the passion that John presents, but that you'll listen to the story that he's telling behind the scene. The story not of the world's Passover, but the story of your Passover. The story of my Passover. Because John is telling a story that speaks to my heart and to your heart if we'll listen it and if we'll see it. The importance of that last Passover is evident in all the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Luke chapter 9, not even halfway through his Gospel, and Jesus has already set his face to go to Jerusalem. I mean, he already knows that he's got to go to Jerusalem one last time, there suffer, die, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. John says it this way in John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that what he was about to do, it was fixing to be done at that time. Passover was one of the three great festivals of the Jews. That's one of the things I've tried to remind you of, is that Jews would travel to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. It was required by the law of Moses. Passover was the first one. Passover and then the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. It was inaugurated in their slavery in Egypt. It was the first festival they ever celebrated. And it became this perpetual festival that would occur every year, either in late March or early April. That festival would then be followed 50 days later by Pente, meaning 50, Pentecost. And it celebrated their arrival at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to God's people. And then in the fall, you would have the third festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, late September, early October, a feast that celebrated their time when God took care of them as they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents. You see, tabernacle simply means a tent. And so it was the Feast of Tents, or as they would call it, sometime they would build a temporary booth, and so they called it the Feast of Booths. These were the three big ones. But it was the first one, that first Passover, that John begins to weave behind the scenes of his gospel, just appearing every now and then, just enough to say to you, are you listening? Are you seeing what's going on in the story? You remember the Exodus. It was the last of the 10 plagues. God had sent Moses to deliver his people. He had begun with the turning of water to wine, and one by one, God had struck the nation of Egypt, forcing them eventually, of course, with this last one, to let Israel go free. Here's the way that Moses describes it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each of his households. And then he goes through the fact that, you know, pick a lamb enough for the number of people who are in your house. Picking up in verse 5, the animal you choose must be 1 year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Please notice that last line there. 1 year olds, free from defect. He goes on and he says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Now, one of the things that's fascinating is by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the number of animals being sacrificed now number anywhere from 50 to 75,000 lambs or goats. Imagine, if you would, men who had set up somewhere within Jerusalem to eat with their families, all of them coming up to the temple with a lamb or with a goat in their arms. And Josephus says they would literally line up in row after row after row after row, beginning at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because it took that long to kill 50 to 75,000 lambs. Remember that 3 o'clock. It becomes significant in the story. And so you take care of them and then you sacrifice them. You take some of the blood and you put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames. We all remember the story. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Interesting, isn't it? Far more of what we partake of is found in this story than we realize. Do not eat the meat raw, boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. You don't leave any to the morning. If you do, you have to burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You eat it in haste. Why? Because God is going to pass over your houses when He strikes the firstborn of all of Egypt. This festival had been celebrated for hundreds, over 1,000 years. Not always consistently, but from time to time, and other times much more consistently, as in the days of Jesus. And that image of the blood being put over the doors and around the sides so that God would pass over when He came to punish the Egyptians. And of course, the end result was the freedom of all the Israelites as they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and eventually came to Canaan. John takes this story, and it plays in the background constantly. As I mentioned, he begins with that very statement, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's hoping at that point that he catches your attention, because he's going to ratchet it up as he gets closer to the end of the gospel. In John chapter 8, he begins to talk about how he's going to set them free, just as Moses had. He said to them, as you all remember, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they fired back and they said, "We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone." Boy, they had a short memory, didn't they? Passover was to celebrate their freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. Jesus knew, though, that there was a deeper slavery. And that's what John does, is he grabs this image of the Lamb that sets them free from physical slavery, and he redirects it to the Lamb that sets them free from real slavery, when Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So you have him as he's transforming the Passover into this new story about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about Jesus eating that last Passover meal. Luke's the one who says that Jesus, records Jesus saying, "I have eagerly desired, I've longed, I've definitely wanted to be with you," because he knew what was going to come out of that. And of course, it's out of that very meal, that Passover meal, that the Lord's Supper was instituted. But that's not the only image that Jesus wanted us to see. When Jesus is finally arrested and taken from the garden, they take him to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas. And then when Caiaphas has done that mock trial, they take him to Pontius Pilate. And you have to read the irony that's in the text. So oftentimes we miss the irony that's in there. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Can you picture the scene? Here are men determined to murder the Son of God, and they're not even willing to go into the palace because it will make them unclean? We want to eat the Passover. We want to celebrate God's taking us out of bondage as we murder His very Son. Yesterday I went to see a movie called The Green Book. I don't know how many of you have seen it advertised. The Green Book is a movie based on a true story of an African-American pianist who was just a world-class, in fact, perhaps the best piano player in the world of the early 1960s. He had decided to do a tour of the South, and he and two other men made a trio. The other two were Anglo. They were white. And he hired a Brooklyn Italian bouncer to be his driver. He needed someone to protect him. And the whole story is simply the story of an African-American man with three PhDs who could make the piano absolutely hum in ways that nobody else could. And he's been driven by this Italian kind of mobster-like guy with that Brooklyn accent and who had, you know, just barely made any money. He's got kids. He's trying to, you know, support his family. And he took that job just to have money for Christmas. Their last show is in Birmingham, Alabama. But ever since they entered the South, racism would raise its ugly head. You see, he could play the piano at their famous country clubs. He simply couldn't eat there. He could perform in their symphony halls, except he couldn't go to the bathroom there. And especially at the end, the director of that brilliant movie shows all the Christmas decorations and all the pictures of the baby Jesus, while all the ugly racism and all the hatred is taking place at the same time. John does the same thing. He depicts this scene of these religious leaders so concerned about being ceremonially clean, when inside they were as dirty could be. Pilate comes out, and it's at this point that John begins to ratchet up the imagery. He comes out and he says to the crowd, he says, "Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. I can't find anything wrong with him." And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a year-old male without defect. Or to use the words of the Hebrew writer, yet without sin. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was put on trial, even though accusation after accusation after accusation was made, none of them stuck, because he was guilty of nothing. Even to the point when he was crucified, as one thief hung on the cross and rebuked the other, he says, "We are receiving what we justly deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." And so to the cross goes the perfect Lamb of God. You were to kill him at twilight. I think we missed this one. You see, you turn over to John, and John tells us the story of Jesus dying, of him saying he was thirsty and them giving him a drink. And then in verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said it was finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But John also knew that everybody who was reading this knew when Jesus died. They had read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You see, according to Matthew's account, from noon until 3, there was darkness over all the land. You remember the story. And finally, as the darkness begins to lift, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when Jesus had cried aloud again, he gave up the spirit. You see, what we miss is the fact that as Jesus is dying on the cross, thousands, tens of thousands of men are in line at the temple. And as Jesus cries out, lambs are crying out. Goats are bleeding. Throats are being cut. And blood's being poured out. One outside the city, tens of thousands inside the temple courts. He says you must eat it inside the house. Don't take any of the meat outside. And you don't break the bones. Growing up as a preacher, of course, everybody knows this. Preacher's favorite food, Keith, is fried chicken. Absolutely. And if you're a worthy one and they cut it properly, you get the pulley bone. And that pulley bone's the best part. And of course, after you eat the pulley bone, Keith, what do? You break the bone to see who's the lucky one. That was my tradition growing up. My brother, being the oldest, got the pulley bone. But he would always let me help him break the bone. God has said, you can't break the bones of the Passover lamb. So it's only John that tells us that when they came to Jesus to hasten their death, because Passover was starting literally within 3 hours, they came to the first thief and they broke his legs and he died quickly. They came to the second thief, they broke his legs, he died quickly. But then they came to Jesus and he was already dead. And John said they didn't break his legs, and that these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then John tells us this story. You see, in the book of Exodus, at that night you go, you take the blood, and you put the blood all around the door where you lived at. And when the plague came, and the Lord says, "And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." It's John that tells us that when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Took that spear and he took it and he shoved it into We don't know where on Jesus' side. We don't even know which side it was. But we know that it says it brought forth a sudden flow of blood and water. John knew what that meant. John had been preaching the gospel now for many, many years. He knew that God would call us to an act ourselves. An act called baptism. An act where we too are buried in water. And yet when we're buried in that water, Ananias would tell Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And while the baptistry here behind me is full of water, can I tell you, it is not that water that washes away your sins, but it is this incredible promise of God that when we come in faith and obedience and we submit to this act called baptism, that God, as we go into the water, and that water, of course, washes the outside, that as the writer of Revelation, John, again would write, who are these? They are the ones who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And John says, I saw it. And I know that it's true. That same blood that was shed that day is still available. That's the amazing part of the story. You see, your conversion is not just you coming and being baptized based on your faith and your repentance. Your conversion is your own Passover. It is your own being covered with the blood of the Lamb. Being cleansed on the inside, not on the outside, but on the inside. And therefore, given a new life as a result of it. Churches debate baptism all the time. And it's so sad we do. Baptism is one of the most precious gifts God's ever given to us. It's a gift. A gift of God saying, I'm ready to save you. I'm ready to make you whole. And all I ask that you do is come and share, just as my son died for you, you die with him. And if you need to do that today, why don't you do it right now as we stand and sing.